We're going to go ahead and turn in our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We've been in Jude. Jude pretty much follows the course of 2 Peter chapter 2. So they're fairly parallel passages. That's why we've taken them at the same time together. But we're in 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 7 this morning. Peter writes, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed, being deluged with water, perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." I'd like to start this morning by asking you a couple questions. So, it's a pretty simple question, pretty simple set of questions, not trick questions, but I do want you to think. Here we are at church, it's a Sunday morning, so why do you come to church week after week, Sunday after Sunday? What is it that you're looking for? What is it that you're seeking to accomplish? Why do you open your Bible morning by morning, day in and day out? Why do you bother to memorize and recite Scripture to yourself when there's no contest imposed, when there's no trophy to be won? Why do you have devotions? Why do you listen to sermons? Why do you take time to study God's Word? Why do you read articles about God's Word? Again, these aren't trick questions. If you're a child of God, you know the answer. It's for one reason and for one reason only. Jesus stated it. In John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." We go to God's Word when Jesus is teaching truth and the crowds are turning away from him. He turns his disciples and said, "Will you walk away from me as well?" And Peter turns to Jesus and said, "To whom else shall we go? You have the words of life, the words of truth. Where can we go to understand life in light of truth but to you?" That's why we go to the Word. The truth frees us to see life as it is, not life as it feels, not life as the experts tell us it is. The Scriptures free us to see life as it is, not through the jaded eyes of experience, but through the childlike eyes of wonder. God's Word frees us to see life as it is, not through the careless eyes of the novice, but through the skilled and trained eyes of the connoisseur of God's glory. Isn't that what you want? To see life as it is? To see life from God's perspective? Now, to be sure, at present, we look through a glass darkly. We stare, as it were, through the looking glass. We're trapped on the inside. We're longing to be free. We're longing to be a part of the world as it is. C.S. Lewis, in his often quoted sermon, The Weight of Glory, writes this: "At present we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of the morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors that we see, but all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in." Stratford Caldicott writes a book called Beauty for Truth's Sake. And in it, he takes these thoughts just a little bit further. He applies them to the cross. He writes, "What we see at the cross is the supreme work of art. We see a divine act that takes existing matter, the matter of history and prophecy, and weaves it into a new design, a fulfillment that could not have been expected or predicted, but seen by those who have eyes and ears for it. It's absolutely perfect. As though no stroke of the pen, no flick of the paint, no note, no chord could be changed without diminishing that picture. We see on the cross an image that transforms the way that we view the world. The passion of Christ, the Logos, changes the world, remakes the world, creates something new of this world, bringing life out of death. We see pieces. We see brokenness. We see irritations. We see some temptations. We see things that appear lovely, but we're told not to love this world nor the things that are in this world because this world is passing away. So many refused to allow this world to be remade. Instead, they lived in a closed system governed by natural laws. But we find ourselves, as Lewis says, on the inside, or on the outside looking in. But really, it's on the inside looking out. Something more than this, right? So as Christians living in this world, we must learn to view reality through that portal of truth. And God's given us truth to be able to see what's beyond the here, the now, the present, to know something more than the pain, the brokenness, the ugliness of life as it is. But this isn't all that there is. And what God's given to us, he said he's working together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And as Job is looking at life as it is, he's seeing all the pain, he's seeing the suffering, he's seeing 10 caskets filled with the bodies of each one of his children. That's life as it is. But that's not all that it is. He had no idea that in heaven there was a contest that was going to be won by God. But Satan himself comes to God and poses this contest and says, if you just let me tempt him, he will fail you. He will mock you. He will despise you to your face, and he will reject you. God says, go for it. And so Satan gives his best to get Job to quit, to curse God and die. Not once, but twice, touching first everything that surrounds him, then secondly, touching his own body. Job had no idea about life as it is because all he saw is life as it is from his perspective. We have truth. Truth becomes the portal through which we view the reality of this life. You cannot do this week successfully if you do not do this week in light of the truth. You're going to get sidetracked. You're going to get off track. And so as Christians, this is our responsibility. And Peter wants to equip the minds of his readers to see properly. And he's going to do so by reminding them about three eye-opening realities that are afforded us by the truth. The first we're going to find in verses 1 and 2 here in this chapter. And that is, truth is defined by God's word. If we don't understand that, we're not going to get off the ground. We're not going to get to first base. Truth is defined by God's word. We've looked at this on Wednesday nights. We've been going through the doctrine of God. And we just studied this past week the fact that God is true, and in line with his truth, he is just. And these two go hand in hand. But as we looked at the truth of God, we read through Genesis chapter 1, and we saw how often God would say, let there be, right? And what's the coordinating phrase that goes with? And God said, let there be, and it was so. And God said, let there be, and it was so. Let there be, it was so. And as God speaks, he creates reality. His word totally corresponds to reality because it creates the reality that he speaks. God's word can't help but be true because his very speech brings forth the reality. He creates reality. Truth is defined by God's word. God can't speak that which is untrue. It's impossible. His word is alive and powerful. It does a work. He says in Isaiah chapter 55, he said, my word will not return void. It will accomplish the work that I send it to do. Truth is defined by God's word because truth is created by God's word. And so as we see what's happening here in verse 1, Peter says, now, I want you to understand, I'm writing to you. I'm communicating to you. My goal is to communicate truth. This is the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved, and in both of them I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets, that you should remember the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. This truth is communicated to us by those who love us. Peter says, listen, I'm writing not one letter, but two. I'm concerned. And he says, I'm writing to you, beloved, you that I love, loved by God, loved by me. And there's a tenderness here that it explains his pastoral heart, a heart that in chapter 2 sounds rather harsh as he speaks of those who are tempting them away from God, away from truth, away from godliness, into a life of ungodliness. But there's also a tenderness that explains the urgency of this final chapter. He's going to move down to verse 11 and says, now since these things are going to be dissolved, what kind of people should you be in holiness and godliness? And he's stirring them up, he says. This truth has been given to target both the intellect and the will. He gives them a warning. He says, in both of these letters, I'm stirring up your mind. Well, why does their mind need stirring up? The idea here is that it needs to be stirred up because of weariness. They're growing tired. Hebrews talks about the fact that our knees get weak. Our hands get heavy along the way. And so our heart needs stirring up. Our mind needs stirring up because we get weak. We get tired. We're in the battle. It's hard to have red flags all around. It's hard to go through life. Is that true? Is that true? Is that true? Is that? You ever been in one of those situations where you always feel like you're on guard? You can't drop your guard. You're with somebody you don't trust, and so you're always kind of guarding what you say. Is like, what are they asking? What are they saying? And you come back and you're just exhausted. Man, I feel like I just went 20 rounds in the ring. I'm just done. He says, I want to stir up your mind. You can't quit yet. You're still in the battle. You're still in the midst of broken. Okay? We've got to stir up our minds because there's another round to fight. Okay, so sit in the corner, tighten up the laces, grab another drink, and fight another round. He says, I need to stir up your minds because some of us are just lazy. Some of us are lethargic. We're sitting on the sidelines and we're enjoying watching others fight the battle. Hey, that'd go. Way to go. And we're armchair quarterbacks in the battle, right? We love being armchair theologians and say, you know what they should have done in this? Oh, you know what they did wrong here? You know what they did wrong there? But we don't have the guts to get up and get in the battle ourselves. He says, I've got to stir up your mind because you don't have an option. You are in the battle. Okay? And you've got to have the tools that you need to fight because it's not just about you. It's about those that you're fighting with, those you're fighting alongside. He says, I'm going to do this by way of reminder. I'm going to stir up your mind. I'm going to agitated. I'm gonna get the neurons flowing again by way of reminder. Again, he's presupposing that they have forgetfulness, that there's something that maybe they've forgotten along the way, or maybe they've been distracted because of all the inputs, all of the media that's trying to get into their heads, all of the voices that are crowding in. He says, I want to remind you of things you already know, but you may have lost along the way. You may have got crowded out. In the Lord of the Rings, they have the innkeeper who is so busy, and one thing crowds out another, and he forgets the important message that he's supposed to give to Bilbo along the way. And so his mind gets crowded out, Frodo. And he just forgets. It's kind of the way it is in the Christian life. He says, so I'm gonna stir up your mind by causing you to remember things that you can't afford to forget. And then he gives them a compliment. In both of these, I'm stirring up your sincere mind. Your sincere mind. He's called them beloved. He says, listen, you're on the right team. You're on the right path. I know that. You're not a part of the false teachers that we just talked about in chapter 2. You're not a part of the world of the ungodly. You're a part of those who are taking the hits. You're a part of those who are wearing the gloves. You've got the jersey, okay? And I know your mind is sincere. The word sincere has the idea of being pure, without hypocrisy, sincere. It has the idea of being that which has no contamination to it. So their minds are sober. They're not under the influence, if you will, of false doctrine. He says, I know your minds are where they're supposed to be. They're in the game. He gives us the compliment. He also says, I know your minds are not contaminated with selfish agendas, with personal ambitions. So I know you want to know this. I know you want to be reminded of these things because I know you know what's at stake. This truth is a matter of not just knowing but remembering. Moffat cites Johnson. He says, it is not sufficiently considered that men more frequently require to be reminded than informed. That's old English, kind of a quirky way of saying, listen, it's not that you need more information. You need to act on the information you already own and possess. You don't need some new way of hearing new truth. You need to go back, what, Vince Lombardi, right? Men, this is a football. Okay. You don't need new truth. Folks, this is sin. Turn away your back from sin and cling to righteousness. This is your Savior. So look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Get your eyes off this world. Love not this world, neither the things that are in this world. You don't need more truth. You need to remember the truth that you already know. He says, I'm writing these things by way of reminder that you should remember. And it's in the present tense. You should be remembering. You should be in the process of remembering. I love Tom Schreiner. He says, in the biblical thinking, a reminder is that which grips the whole person so that we are possessed again by the truth, that is the truth of the gospel, so that we're energized to live once again for the glory of God. I want to remind you of these truths so that these truths grab hold of you. So that insignia that's sewn, that patch that's sewn on your jersey, so that you live up to it. So that wearing the name of the Almighty God, you live like one who belongs to Him. So that being bought by the blood of your Savior, you bring glory to your Savior. I'm reminding you of these truths so that you're consumed by them, so that you don't just possess them, but they possess you, and they enable you to fight your next leg of the journey. It says, I'm writing these things that you should remember, that you should be remembering what? End of verse 2, middle of verse 2. That you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets. We're in 2 Peter. Just go back to chapter 1, verse 16. In this passage, he's going to talk about the predictions of the holy prophets, the commandment of the Lord that's given through the apostles. Verse 16 of chapter 1. We, the apostles, did not follow cleverly devised myths when we, the apostles, made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of the Lord. This is exactly what he's going to talk about in just a moment here in this passage. We, the apostles, taught you the coming of the Lord. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from the Father. A voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, saying, "This is my beloved Son." Verse 18, we ourselves heard this voice. We were with him on the holy mountain. And we have more fully confirmed the prophetic word, which you would do well to pay attention to. He says, listen, what the apostles have experienced in walking the mountaintop with Jesus Christ, in hearing the voice of the Father, in seeing the glory of Jesus, what we have witnessed is the fulfillment of what the prophets have spoken long ago, that Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords. Isaiah writes those words that Paul picks up in the verse of Philippians, that every tongue should confess that he is Lord. That every tongue will confess he is Lord. The prophets have told this for a long time. The apostles have testified it. But smack dab in the middle there in verse 2, he says, now back in chapter 3, verse 2, I want you to remember the predictions of the holy prophets. Through your apostles, the commandment of the Lord. Well, what commandment is he talking about? As Jesus is walking the earth, he's giving a command with regard to the end of the world, the end of times. The commandment, he says in Matthew chapter 7, beware of false prophets. Matthew 7, Jesus is walking. It's the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, I want you to understand this is what's truth. This is what reality looks like. This is where the game is fought, won, and lost. Now, I want you to understand, in light of all these things, beware of false prophets because they're going to come among you like wearing sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. And he's going to talk about the different fruits that the trees bring. He says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. But beware. There's going to be people who come in alongside and they're going to say they love Jesus, but they're going to live for the flesh. They're going to live for the devil. They're going to live for this world. He says, you can't afford to follow them. At the end of Matthew's gospel, as Jesus is walking out of the temple for the last time, the glory departs, if you will, from the temple. It goes across the Kidron Valley up to the Mount of Olives, just like it does in the book of Ezekiel. And for the last time, he turns around and looks at that temple. And the guys are excited. They say, Jesus, isn't that a beautiful temple? Isn't it awesome? Isn't it magnificent? And Jesus says, yes, but I'm telling you, there's a day coming when not one stone will be upon another. This whole thing's going to be torn down. The glory is departing. And then he says this, Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I'm the Christ. They'll lead many astray. See that you are not alarmed. All these things are but the beginning of the birth pains. And they'll deliver you up into tribulation. They'll put you to death. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. See that you are not alarmed. See that you are not led astray. Beware of false prophets. Both Jesus and the prophets and the apostles speak of the end time coming of Jesus. They speak of God's end time judgment through Jesus. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, we see verse 3, he speaks of these days as being the last days. And the prevalence of these false prophets means that these last days are here. When you think of history, we have Jesus Christ coming at the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4. Everything that preceded Jesus, God was getting ready for Jesus. Boom, we hit the time. Jesus comes. Christmas, right? He lives a life that's perfect. Boom. Good Friday. He's dead. Everything's crushed. All hope is gone. Sunday, resurrection. Everything's changed. Everything's different. History can never be the same because whereas from Genesis chapter 5, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Now we have, and he lives. And he lives. History can never be the same from this moment on. So all of these days are before Jesus. These are the last days. Jesus has radically made a difference in the history of the world. But because Jesus is that defining difference, those who reject Jesus are starting to prevail. They're starting to become more prevalent. Because Jesus is that make it or break it reality that's entered into the world. Either he is who he says he is, or he's not. C.S. Lewis said he's either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. And so Jesus Christ becomes that pivotal point in all of history. So no wonder there's going to be more scoffers about Jesus because Jesus has now come in to make a difference. We're living in the last times. And Peter says, they're going to say, so what about the end? And he says, what they don't even understand is that they are fulfilling the prophecies of scoffers coming because of Jesus. We're in the last days. Chapter 3, look down at verse 7. He talks about the day of judgment. Look at verse 10. The day of the Lord. Verse 12. The day of God. Verse 18. The day of eternity. You think he's got a theme going here? There's a day coming, folks. Are you living in light of that day? Or are you living inside the box and all you can see is the crate, the walls, the posters that are stuck up there, the calendar girls that are pinned up? What is holding your attention as you live inside this box? Can you see beyond? Can you see Jesus? Can you see that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the King of Glory is coming to come in? He's going to come inside the box. He is going to come to take over this space, this globe that we call planet Earth. This truth is defined by God's Word. God's Word as given through the prophets. God's Word as given through the apostles. God's Word as spoken by Jesus Christ. But this truth then is going to be mocked by the ungodly. Verse 3, remember the truth, but remember this truth first of all. Scoffers will come. Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. Who are these people? They're scoffers. The word scoffer is one who makes fun of by mocking. Harmon writes, scoffing reveals both arrogance and disdain. It's a proud dismissal of another person or idea as being beneath oneself. You believe what? You believe God made only two sexes? You believe God gets to determine that? You don't get to self-identify? You believe adultery is murder, or adultery is sin? You don't believe that that's loving? You don't believe that a man and a man can marry each other? You think those things are defined by God? How archaic, how barbaric, how out of touch with reality you are. Or, if this defines reality, how in touch with reality you are. He says these people are going to mock. They're going to mock truth that's been revealed. They're going to mock truth, especially as it's found in the person of Jesus Christ. But what do these people do? They're given to sensuality. They're going to mock, they're going to scoff, and they're going to follow their own sinful desires, verse 3. We've seen it in chapter 2, verse 2. It says that many will follow their sensuality. Chapter 2, verse 18. They speak loud boasts of folly, and they entice by their sensual passions of the flesh. They live for the flesh. And what happens is when we scoff truth, we have to replace truth with some other truth. Well, what defines truth then? My pleasures, my life, my ability to express myself. That's the truth that they put in place of the truth. Who these people are is they're scoffers. What these people do is they scoff. And they preach a new gospel, the gospel of freeness, of self-expression. And then they promote a secularism. And they say in verse 4, so where is this promise of his coming? And it's asked in such a way that it presumes that it is untrue. There's several examples of it. This is a Hebraic construction, and it's modeled after several illustrations in the Old Testament. But the way it's written here, it says, so where is this supposed coming of the Christ? Where's his coming? The funny thing about the question is, when he comes, it's over. Remember, we played, okay, I'm going to date myself. We used to play Atari. Remember the old games, video games? We'd go to my cousin's house and they had the Atari. And so we'd be playing Stampede or Frogger or whatever it is, and you start watching your lives go down, and I think it was 3, and you get hit for the third time, and then all of a sudden up comes the words, game over, right? Game over. Where is this coming? What they're asking for is, when is it game over? Well, duh, you wouldn't be asking the question if game was over. Don't you understand? You can't ask for game over as proof of the game, because when game is over, game's over. You won't have an opportunity to make one more move. You won't have an opportunity to make one more decision. You won't have an opportunity to decide, well, maybe he was right. It's done. Game over. Where is this promise of his coming? Let us exhibit A for you. Here's our exhibit A. Because since the fathers have fallen asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. The fathers. He's talking about the patriarchs, the old men, the gray beards. Okay, these are the long livers of the Old Testament. Methuselah, 966 years. Adam, 935 years, 950 years. These are the old guys. Ever since the old guys fell asleep, things have continued the same. Sunrise, sunset. Maybe somebody should write a song about that, right? Sunrise, sunset. Things continue. Spring, summer, fall, winter, then what? Spring, summer, fall, then what? Things continue. He says, you've got to be careful, because truth is defined by God's word, but truth will be mocked by the ungodly. If most people are saying it, it's probably not true. There's probably reason to question it. We were talking about God's word and truth on Wednesday night, and we got all done, and Chris turned to me and he said, you know, God's people have never been in the majority since the Garden of Eden. That's true. There were 2, and they were in the majority. But since then, God's people have never been in the majority. Therefore, what most people think is probably not truth. That's a little scary to think about, isn't it? If most people who are alive are ungodly, then that means the minority position is the position of the godly, or the godly are in the minority position. Now, there's a lot of minority positions, so you got to be careful which minority position you hold to. But the majority position is probably, by definition, the wrong position. And so he says, I want you to understand, it's no shocker that truth is going to be mocked. In fact, it was kind of predicted that it will be that way. The third truth is this. Truth is governed by God's word. Truth is not only defined by God's word. Truth is governed by God's word. He says they're going to say these things, they're going to do these things, verse 5, because they deliberately overlook this fact. Overlook. To look over. To look past. It's sitting there in the open, but they don't look at the man behind the curtain, right? This is the truth we don't want you to see. It's an inconvenient truth. They deliberately look past, look away from this truth. The fact of what lays behind. They don't look back. They don't look at creation. They say things have been going this way since the beginning of creation. Is that so? Peter says, let's examine this. The heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water. You say everything just continues in this naturalistic cause and effect manner. Well, that's not true. From the very beginning, it's not true. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. And darkness covered the face of the deep. You have these waters of chaos just kind of swelling and churning, and there's nothing. And then God speaks, and he starts taking chaos and giving it order. He says, if things stayed the way they were from the very creation, things would be chaotic, but that's not true. God spoke and brought order from chaos. So it's not nature that determines reality. It's God's word that orders reality. They forget this from the very beginning. They're overlooking this fact that creation itself is the supernatural ordering of chaos. The earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. Verse 6, and by means of these, the water and the word, the world that then existed became deluged with water, and it perished. He's talking about the flood, Noah. It wasn't a local flood. Local floods don't go over mountains, okay? Local floods don't lift arks to Mount Ararat. He says they're conveniently ignoring the fact that there was a worldwide flood that all ancient civilizations attest to. They're conveniently overlooking this fact. Go to Jeremiah chapter 4. We read this in our family devotions the other day. Jeremiah 4, verse 23. If creation itself is the supernatural ordering of chaos, then the flood is the supernatural disordering of the creational order. He uses the same language that we find in Genesis, but look at Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23. I looked on the earth, and he's sending in Babylon to destroy Jerusalem. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void. The heavens had no light. The mountains were quaking, the hills moving to and fro. I looked, and there was no man. All the birds of the air fled. I looked, behold, the fruitful land was a desert. Its cities lay in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. He says, it's not true that things have always continued the way they were. Because if they did, we'd have chaos, but we don't. God ordered out of chaos. And then, into the midst of that order, God threw it into chaos. He turned everything upside down. Geological strata were tipped upside down and tilted sideways, and things were layered differently. Everything's different because of God's intervention, chaotically. And then he restored order once again. Don't you see? It's God who by his word and water created the world, who by his word and water destroyed the world. Now I'm telling you, he says there, in verse 7, now through this same word, the heavens that now exist are being reserved by God's word, but not for water. This time, for fire. This time for fire. This is the reality that's going to overtake this world. They're being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Why is it that man rebels against the coming of Jesus Christ, Lord of lords and King of kings? It's because Jesus Christ gets to call the shots. If he is king, if he is Lord, he will hold every one of us accountable for every choice we make. It's a lot easier if we don't have to answer to anybody. It's why people leave churches. It's why people leave marriages. It's why people leave businesses. We don't like accountability. We don't like being told what to do. We don't want to have to answer to anybody but ourselves. You're living in a make-believe world, a world of unreality, because there is a king, and he's coming, and he's coming for you. The question is, will you own him as not only your king, but your savior? This king who comes is the Lord of glory. This king who comes is the Lord mighty in battle, and he fought a battle on a tree, on a cross. He fought a battle with sin that belonged to you. He fought the battle in your place. He won. Is he not just Lord, but is he your Savior because he wants to be? Have you bowed the knee to this one who said, I want to be Lord of your life? My life defines reality. As Christians, living in this world, we must learn to see reality through the portal of truth. Listen, it's old-fashioned, but it is more futuristic than anything you can imagine. Because this word is true. It will not fail. We're going to sing in just a moment that insert that you found in your bulletins this morning. They call me old-fashioned because I believe that the Bible is God's holy word. That Jesus, who lived among men long ago, is divine and the Christ of God. Let me tell you something. My sin was old-fashioned. My guilt was old-fashioned. God's love was old-fashioned, I know. And the way I was saved was the old-fashioned way, through that blood that makes whiter than snow. Friends, don't get discouraged. Okay? Your position is the unpopular position. You're in the minority. It's okay. The truth is defined by God's word. The truth will always be mocked by the ungodly. But it's God's word that not only defines, but governs reality. In fact, your reality. And he's promised to turn everything in your life to work it all for good because you've been called for his purpose. Let's pray.